Our scripture reading this morning comes from the 8th chapter of Romans. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of the Word.
Last week, the readings in the lectionary were sort of similar to what they were this week. Paul in Romans and the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. And I spoke of family as a way of viewing and understanding the spiritual life. I actually got a little ahead of myself in that sermon because Paul made the connection using family images, the idea of being children of God in the text that we just read. He says, the Spirit Himself testifies that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's a powerful image. And it is a good image for us when the tendency is to see life as a series of transactions. Perhaps legal transactions or business transactions. And last week there was the focus on the story of Jacob and Esau. And Esau became an example for somebody, for us, of somebody who, the text says, despised his birthright, which means he did not appreciate his place in the family. He did not accept his inheritance. And this week's reading sort of continues in Romans 8. And in the Old Testament, it continues with the Genesis story. Leaps up to chapter 28 in Genesis and tells the story of Jacob and the dream he dreamed at the place called Bethel, the house of God. And once again, I think we find that the story in Genesis can help as we try and understand the message in Romans. We learned about the birthright last week. But it turns out that Jacob had not just swindled his brother out of his birthright, but he'd also stolen the blessing. And I remember as a child and as a seminary student and as a pastor, always looking at this story and wondering why for Esau in the story, and maybe even for the way the story is told, the blessing was considered to be more important than the birthright. This goes to show you how I think about things. You see, the birthright was the inheritance. It was the estate. It was all the power and all the money. The blessing was just words that Isaac spoke. And maybe that's because I grew up with sticks and stones, you know that saying, words can never hurt, which we know, I think, is not true. But perhaps the idea for us and something for us to learn is that words do matter, and that when we speak words of great power, they dig in and they take hold. And if we say something harmful, it can have an impact. And if we say something beautiful, it can also have an impact. At any rate, the blessing of Isaac was something that was very important to them. And Esau, who gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup, was so angry when he found out that Jacob had taken his blessing that he decided he wanted to kill Jacob. And so Jacob was forced to leave. He was forced to go into exile, which is part of the biblical story. It seems like there's always an exile on the horizon. And on the first night, he lay down with a stone for his pillow and dreamed this dream. He saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching up to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like that of the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Certainly, this dream was not a nightmare. It was a blessed dream, and one can clearly see that it's not really the kind of dream you would expect for someone who was a swindler, a liar, and a cheat like Jacob. And I think we are meant to see that the grace of God comes to the undeserving. But I also think that it is a dream that speaks of a grand vision, so that it cannot be confined to the life of just one person. And it points to the grand vision of the Bible. A vision of God and of humanity. A vision that speaks of grace to those who do not deserve grace, but deserve instead condemnation. A vision of hope for all generations of people in every place, then, now, and forever. It is the same in Romans. In Romans, Paul also sets forth a grand vision, and I think he speaks his place in the grand vision of the Bible, and it's a vision for all the world. He writes that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. He says that all creation has been subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope. Hope that the creation would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God's children. He goes on to acknowledge that the eager waiting for the fulfillment of this vision is hard, and it's frustrating, and sometimes can be discouraging, especially when we forget the promise. Almost like being in the throes of a childbirth that never comes, it just lingers. It is possible, I suppose, in the telling of these stories, to enter in them as an Israelite and see them as applying to the descendants of Jacob, who, of course, was the namesake of Israel. But we may miss the point of the Bible if we do that. These stories are paradigms for every human being in every age. Paradigms of the judgment and of the mercy of God, and of the conviction that mercy triumphs over judgment. And all the promises, this grand promise of the Bible that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed, are on their way to being kept. That's a great hope. It's a great hope for us to consider. And sometimes I think we catch ourselves in one or two other sort of places. One place is in our own personal lives, and we see our religious faith in the ways it impacts our moment-to-moment, everyday life. We think about the things that are happening to us, our health concerns, our concerns about our family, our friends, the everyday struggle to keep up the house and to get all the chores done and to meet all our obligations. And certainly the Bible does speak to us of how to conduct ourselves and how to live. And it makes a difference when we have hope. But sometimes we're in a different place, and it seems like that the message of the Bible, and so often in terms of the prophets and in the Old Testament, the message of the Bible has to do with the world situation. It has to do with the rise and fall of nations. It has to do with wars, the things that precede them and the things that come after them. It has to do with power politics, it seems like. And it makes a difference to have hope. The Bible doesn't really allow us the freedom to neglect one or the other of those things. And sometimes the Bible calls us to transcend both of those ideas, and I think this passage in Romans does that. It's in the context of this hope that we live out our whole lives. And Paul begins with a statement, or he begins one of his paragraphs with a statement that is so astounding that it stops me in my tracks every time I read it. Because when I think about the things that happen in our personal lives, and also when I think about some of the things that have happened on the larger world, international scene, hard to understand how Paul could say what he said. A sentence so powerful and astounding that it's almost unrivaled except by other passages in the Bible. High points in Scripture. Perhaps a high point like when Jacob dreamed this blessed dream when he didn't have a thing in the world. Or when Moses took off his shoes because the muck and the mud he was standing on turned out to be holy ground. Or when Isaiah the prophet wrote of those who wait upon the Lord that they will rise up on wings like eagles. Or when Jesus hung on the cross and prayed, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What Paul said was, "I consider that all our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed in us. I consider that all our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed. To be honest, my sufferings have not been that great. I know more about suffering than I know it personally. I've known some rejection in my life and some failure, and I'm sort of in the middle of this aging process, which is kind of a drag. And I suppose there are some other things I could complain about, but to me, nothing compares that I've experienced with combat, or with extreme poverty, or terminal illness, or an experience of the decline and fall of my civilization. I've just never experienced that. I don't know what it's like to go to bed one night and wake up the next morning and everything's gone. I don't know what it's like to have to leave and lay down at night with no roof over my head and a rock for my pillow. But as a member of the human race, and because when a part suffers, the whole suffers with it, I can't imagine the sufferings of my neighbors. I don't like to, but I can. And those sufferings become mine, which means they become ours in a way that weighs us down with the world's burdens, no matter how we like to ignore it. We are weighed down because these burdens are too much to bear, and in order not to be weighed down, we have to involve ourselves in an unhealthy denial. And it turns out that becomes too big of a burden to carry also. I guess when you take everything into consideration, our sufferings as human beings are breathtaking. Breathtaking in their magnitude and their scope. And that's the point. One wonders how Paul could have said that they are not worth comparing with the future glory. The glory about to be revealed in us. And at this point, I think we're not really thinking about our personal lives, and we're not really thinking about the world situation. Paul has lifted us up, and he speaks of the whole creation groaning, the whole creation subjected to futility in hope, that the whole creation might be liberated from its bondage to decay. Even Paul's language is glorified. And it is exactly what he does say. All our present sufferings don't add up to anything worth comparing. Perhaps it is because Paul, more than most, caught a glimpse of that glory. Perhaps part of the spiritual life for all of us is opening up our minds, opening up our hearts, opening up our ears, so that we might hear or see or catch a glimpse of that glory in a way that will change us. Perhaps it is true that what happens with some people is that they catch a glimpse of the glory of God and then they go on like nothing happened. Maybe that's what most of us do most of the time. Paul caught a glimpse of it and it changed him forever. One way or another, we each catch a glimpse. The trick, I suppose, is not to minimize the suffering that's in the world, but to catch such a vision of the glory that it makes the suffering seem small. I am reminded of the time in Kentucky when they always said, "See you next Sunday, the Lord willing, if the creek don't rise." We came to church one Sunday and the creek rose. I've told some of you this story. Like it sounds like it's doing right now. And we were stuck. And we had to stay all afternoon because the creek rose and we couldn't leave. But it sounds like a nurturing rain. a healing rain. When we speak of the glory that we hope we catch a glimpse of, and we hope that we catch a glimpse of it in a way that will change us forever, care must be given. And humility must be applied, because when it comes to this glory, we are speaking of something which we really don't know firsthand. We see through a glass darkly, like a reflection in a mirror. And one is reminded, or at least I am, says something about me, of Plato's illustration of the fire in a cave, and all you can see is the shadows cast on the wall. And his illustration is that the glory is not the shadow on the wall that we can see, but it's the reality in between the light that casts the shadow. And it is so much more colorful and bigger and truer and real that the shadow is just a mere reflection of it. We have to be careful, because when it comes to heaven and when it comes to that future glory, we are in a realm of that which we do not really know. We catch glimpses. But there are some ideas that are helpful and well within the limits of our constraints that we can speak about them with confidence. The glory is very beautiful. And everything beautiful that we behold points to the beauty of that glory. The glory is full of promise. A promise that brings comfort in times of trouble and confidence when everything is in doubt. And perseverance to those who are in the wilderness, like Jacob was. The glory is rest and peace and encouragement, even in the most difficult of circumstances and the most overwhelming of hardships. Even death itself is no match. The glory about which Paul speaks is merciful, and it involves this concept of the forgiveness of sin, making reconciliation possible. Paul uses the word adoption, making a family out of what was not a family. The glory of which we hope to catch a glimpse is an accumulation of goodness so good that, in the words of Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite writers, all the death there ever was, set next to life, would scarcely fill a cup. All the death there ever was, set next to life, all the evil there ever was, all the pain and suffering there ever was, all the hardship and difficulty, set next to life, not worth comparing. This hope is apprehended by faith, but also the response to it is faith. A faith characterized by humility and gratitude. And it's important to say that, because when you look around at human beings and the way they act towards one another, very often humility and gratitude aren't the words you would use to describe it. Sometimes humility and gratitude are not the words we would use to describe our own way of living. But when we catch a glimpse of this glory and we apprehend it in faith, humility and gratitude, the response is also praise and wonder and awe, even as I wonder at the magnitude of Paul's great statement. The response is a commitment to high moral and ethical standards, a commitment to justice, and to a wholehearted doing of God's will. The response is the love of neighbor without qualification, without asking, well, who is my neighbor anyway? The response is the observance of something like the golden rule. The response is also, and Paul acts like it's a playful competition. He says, outdo one another in the doing of good deeds. Have a little fun with it. The response is a joy beyond the confines of the imagination, and a faith that produces mercy and compassion towards others. The response, once we catch this glimpse, is an undefeatable hope. And apparently the word undefeatable is not a word, because there wasn't any way that I could spell it that would get that little red line to disappear from under it in my computer program. But I will use it anyway. A hope that can't be defeated. And it turns out that Paul is offering this kind of encouragement to the people in Rome and to us, because he knows that sometimes, perhaps most of the time, we are just simply too weak for these affirmations. And when we are too weak for these affirmations, we help each other. That's what we do. That's what the church is. And the Spirit helps us, he says, interceding for us according to God's will, giving us strength for the journey ahead. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this message of hope that we have read in Paul's letter to the Romans this morning. We are thankful for Jacob's blessed dream, for the message of the cross and the resurrection. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us in ways that would make all our present suffering seem small as we look forward to the day when we will be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song of dedication is number 380. It's entitled, Living for Jesus. Shall we stand and sing this as our dedication this morning? Lord, we pray that you would send us out and go with us and bless us with holy dreams and glimpses of your glory. And in our faith, we pray that we would be better than we have been, that we would see more clearly than we have seen, and that we would do your will. In Christ's name, amen.